of John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'd like to read here in verse number 13. The day that we have been referring to as the most amazing, most significant day in all of history is winding down. As we read here in verse number 13, we find just but about 9 hours left in that day. And what awaits, of course, is the most amazing thing I believe that's ever transpired upon the face of the earth. Let us read here in John 19, verse number 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As we read here in these verses, the cry of the Jewish people is still, crucify him, crucify him. They had been crying out for the blood and for the life of Jesus Christ for hours in front of Pilate's judgment hall. As Pilate tried to figure out what to do, how to get out of this situation, how to make the mob happy, how to appease the Roman government and his superiors, how to make the best of this situation so that he himself would come out of it both alive and looking good. But the mob persisted. The mob cried out the more, being led by their religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, that we have seen Christ time and again, speak against, time and again, be challenged by, time and again, have problems with. They are there leading these people, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. During the course of the night that had just passed, Jesus Christ had been tried, and he had been found innocent, as we noted last week. Not once, not twice, but by four separate declarations, Jesus Christ was told to be innocent. Twice by Pilate, once by Herod, also by the Jewish court, even though they had condemned him to death. They also had said, we find nothing about this man. We need false accusation against him. And if you'll keep track, not that we'll see it this morning, but you'll find at least three more to find a total of seven. And there could be more than that, but we've noticed at least seven in our readings. But four times others have said that Jesus Christ is perfect. Four times others have said there is no fault in Jesus Christ. He is innocent. And as men are still discovering today, Jesus Christ is all of those things. Jesus Christ is perfect. Jesus Christ is innocent. Jesus Christ is without sin. And that's what makes him the all-sufficient Savior that he is to us today. And that he can be for you today if you believe and trust in him and come to him in salvation. But I want you to hold your place here in John 19 and look back with me to Luke chapter number 23. I want you to read what Luke has to say about this because in effect, what we're doing this morning is we are making the transition from Pilate's judgment hall to that place where Christ will lay down his life. And between Pilate's judgment hall and that place where Jesus Christ would lay down his life, there is a procession, if you will. Jesus Christ, as we read this morning, is led away. Isaiah says, as a sheep unto the slaughter. He is led away. But the other malefactors also that Luke points out here in Luke 23, he is led away. The place that he is headed for, of course, we read here, Luke 23 and verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. We see here, as we look at these words, that this moment, this very significant moment when Jesus Christ reaches this place, it's the moment that all of his life had been pointed to. This is the moment that separates history. I mean, understand its importance and its significance here. As Christ reaches this place, and as he will undergo the tortures and the sacrifice, he will undergo the difficulties, and he will undergo the giving of his life here at this place, it divides history. Because up to this time, going all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, men had been looking forward to Jesus Christ dying as a sacrifice for man's sin upon this cross. They had been looking forward to it because it hadn't happened yet. They were focused on it. Their faith was that it would transpire and that it would take place. They had all the sacrifices that went along with their worship and service to God to point them to that day, to that hour, to this moment, right here when Jesus Christ would reach this place. But as we said, it divides history because we no longer look forward to it. But from this moment on, when Jesus Christ steps foot on this lonely hill, we no longer look forward to it, but since then we have been looking back. And the faith that is now required is still faith as it was before, but the faith we have is trusting that it did happen just as we're told that it did. So all of history is divided by this singular moment in this afternoon, if you will, that takes place on this lonely hill. What a glorious, wonderful moment when Christ reaches this place. This is the end of the journey for Jesus Christ, as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. This journey that began in literal form, of course, as he took on the form of a man, was born of a woman, grew up as any child into adulthood, took on a job and worked as a man until the time had come for him to enter the ministry. Every part of his life has been focused on this time, upon this place, upon this moment. And we find here in verse number 33, he reaches that time. He reaches that place. He reaches this moment. And we find at this place the end of the law for righteousness because Calvary is reached. And what transpires there will bring it to an end. We find the end of the journey for Christ because Calvary is reached. We find the end of going through the priest and the animal sacrifices and looking forward, hoping that it would come to pass because Calvary is reached. The end of having to go through a man to reach God. The end of having to go through the priests and the high priest in order to have a relationship with God in that sense or that worship as we know it took place. That reaches an end because Calvary is reached by Christ. We find that our being ruled by sin, death, and the grave comes to an end because Calvary is reached. Satan's heyday, if you will, his stronghold comes to an end because Calvary is reached. And that is what we read here in Luke's Gospel, the phrase which we have looked at and preached on before, the place which is called Calvary. Just hearing those words, picturing that long, lonely hill should mean something to us today. In truth, no human or demonic force could have kept Christ from reaching Calvary. From this place, which is called Calvary, here he arrives, envisioning the sacrificial lamb, literally beholding the man, as we talked about last week, not now standing before Pilate in all the regalia they had given him, but now marching towards and arriving at that place which is called Calvary. Should stir your soul this morning. Oh, how you need to be considering, am I truly saved by the grace of God? Am I truly on my way to heaven or not? One way to gauge that this morning is, what does that do to your soul? Does it stir it? Does it cause you to think about yourself and what Christ has done for you, is doing for you, as we're reading this and looking at these last steps of his journey? Oh, if it doesn't stir your soul this morning, you either need saved or you need revived beyond measure. Because considering that should thrill our soul. Because Calvary is reached, salvation is mine. Because Calvary is reached, the devil has no longer any hold upon me. Because Calvary is reached, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, there is no sting in death anymore. Because Calvary has been reached. For many of us here this morning, I would say most, this is not the first time we've been to this place. We sang about it this morning, of course. We've heard many messages preached upon this subject. We have ourselves studied it, perhaps, told others about Calvary and all of those kinds of things. But for most of us here this morning, personally, we have been to the foot of the cross. We have been to Calvary. Because that is what transpires really when we are saved by the grace of God, though we may not realize it at the time. We're brought to the cross, not to the wooden structure that so many idolize and put before you as some sacred relic, not that physical structure, but the cross and what it brought to us, of course, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Coming to that place, coming to this place, which is called Calvary, shows us of our sinful condition. It shows us a lifted up Savior shedding His blood to pay for my sin. You cannot truly come to Calvary and not be changed. But you can observe it from a distance, as many did on this day. You can observe it from a distance or casually, and maybe you can, put it off and not consider it anymore. But if you've truly been brought to the foot of the cross, you'll not leave the same person as when you came. So for many of us, this is not our first trip here to this wondrous place. This is not the first time that we have been here to consider the horrors and the hope, to consider the blood and the blessings, to consider the violence and the victory of the cross. All of those things are true. And we have experienced them before. We have seen them before. We have rejoiced in them before. And we're here to tell you this morning that all those things are still true for those of you who are lost and in your sins. Yes, there are horrors in Calvary and looking at it and thinking about it and all that Christ had to suffer and what He does and the tragedy there. But there is also hope. Hope beyond measure. Hope beyond anything you could ever consider in this life to be good. There is hope today in the cross. And oh, I pray that you would consider that, knowing that what is transpiring here, knowing that what took place on that hill brings hope to humanity. Brings hope to you today. What a lonely, dreadful existence if we have not Christ. What a lonely, dreadful existence if all we have is a pretense of religion. What a lonely, sad existence if we do not have that hope that comes with the cross. Because if we don't have that, then why get up every morning? Because all that awaits us is eternity in hell. I tell you what, the cross is the only thing that will make the difference. That's it. The cross, and by the cross I mean the sacrificial death of Christ. Worshipping a wooden structure won't help. So you find horror in the cross, but there's also hope. But as you come to the cross, perhaps you've never been here before, only observed it from afar. As you come to this place, you also find that it is a place of blood. It's a place of blood, and that is disconcerting for many. But because that blood has been shed, we find great blessing in the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, we know there is no remission of sin. Man is born in that dreadful condition, being encumbered by sin, enslaved by depravity. Only the blood of Christ will pay the penalty for sin and bring the eternal blessings of God upon us. You find that at the cross and no other place. You don't find it at an altar made by man, the end of a church aisle even. You don't find it in any work you can do. You don't find it in any other place upon this planet that you can go. The only place is in the cross. When you come to the cross, we also have seen before, and we know the violence that is found here. It's a very violent thing to consider the cross, to consider Christ dying thereupon. But with that violence comes victory that can't be found in any other way. So you have horror and hope. You have blood and blessing. You have violence and victory. And all of those things work together to cause us to gaze upon Calvary with wonderment, with amazement, and to stand in awe of this place. There's nothing like it in all the rest of the world or all the rest of history. And I pray that if you have never been to this place which is called Calvary, you've never truly beheld Jesus Christ hanging on the cross to pay for sin and to pay for your sin. If you've never been to that place this morning, I would say to you, simply observe. Observe Christ. So we envision ourselves walking that path from Pilate's judgment hall, following the mob, following the soldiers, following Christ, following the one carrying his cross for him, getting to that place called Calvary. Observe the sights, the sounds, the smells of Calvary. For those of us that are saved, we need to do the same. Oh, Jesus, keep me near the cross, we sang this morning. Did you mean it? Do you desire that? To be kept near to that which has purchased your salvation, which has effected your freedom from sin. Oh, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because the nearer we stay to the cross, the better understanding we have of what it means to live in light of our salvation. And to be affected every day by that sacrifice is something that those of us that are saved need to strive for. This place, which is called Calvary, as Luke so masterfully puts it here in verse 33, it's not a place of fiction. It's not a myth. I don't know that anyone here would argue that fact. But I want you to also know that it's more than just a historical fact that this place existed. There are many places in history that we know existed. We know that many years ago in our own country, there was a war fought in a place called Gettysburg. Historical fact. I know that it exists. We've heard the speech by President Lincoln. We know that place is there. What transpired there? It does still inspire some awe. All of those kinds of things. But Calvary is much more than that to us. Calvary is the place where our salvation was purchased. Calvary is the place where God brought His justice to meet His mercy, as we'll see in a minute. But as we consider this place, which is called Calvary, I want you to notice with me back in the Gospel of John, that this place, which is called Calvary, is a place of guilt, suffering, and shame, and don't ever forget it. For you and I to have salvation today, for salvation to be free to whosoever would come unto Christ, he had to come to this place of death, of guilt, of suffering, of shame. As we have noted in Luke's gospel, this place is called Calvary. The word Calvary literally means a skull. We find here in John 19 the same words. John 19, 17, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place which is called, or a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Calvary, the word Calvary only occurs one time in our Bibles. And it's a blessed word. It's a blessed word. But as we find here in verse 17, the word skull comes from the same word that Luke writes to us of Calvary. So it's almost as if in verse 17 we find Calvary and Golgotha both together, speaking, of course, of the same place. It was known as the place of the skull. Does that sound like a place you'd ever really freely want to go? It'd be just today like walking into the lethal injection chamber there on death row. Years ago, it would have been like, you know, walking, you know, to the brick wall of the firing line. Walking into and standing behind the electric chair. Walking upon the gallows of the hangman's noose or whichever other instrument might have been used to bring about the death of the condemned. That's what this place was. Jesus Christ was hauled away to this place of death. Not to die a respectful death, not to die what we might say a good death or an easy death. But he was hauled away to this place to be executed as a condemned criminal. This place was full of suffering and shame. As we arrive at this place with Christ, as we arrive at Golgotha at Calvary, death strikes us. As the instruments of death were all around, the crosses themselves, of course, their long beams laying on the ground, ready for the cross member to be affixed. The hammers, the nails that would be driven through the bones of the hands and the feet, laying there, the instruments of death. No doubt the ground upon which they walked had been scarred by all the previous executions that had took place here. The place had to smell like death, had to look like death, everywhere that you looked. In a garden nearby, there were tombs. Couldn't come to this place and not be stricken by death, stricken by shame, stricken by guilt, because it was supposed to be reserved for the lowest of the low. This wasn't even the way that they took care of what you would call a common criminal. They had jails, they had prisons, they had work camps, they had all of those kinds of things in their legal justice system that took care of the most petty of criminals. This place was reserved for those that had committed capital crimes against the government. But as Jesus Christ makes this walk, as Jesus Christ arrives at this place, which is called Calvary, the place of the skull, as he makes it and ends all of those things that we spoke of as he reaches Calvary, Jesus Christ is none of those things. We know that he's not a criminal. We know that he has not earned the sentence that has been passed, has not broken a law. Yet he has been numbered with the transgressors, hasn't he? Look back at Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied that this would be so. And for it to be so, he had to be brought to a place. It was a place of guilt, a place of death, a place of suffering, a place of shame. To that, we could also possibly add this was a place of entertainment, which is very sad. Crowds would gather. One would be hoisted up on the cross. They would delight to see them suffer and die. the shame of their crime hanging above their head on a plaque, such that passers-by would be able to note what their crime was, that they would be encouraged not to commit the same. This was a dreadful place. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 12, "Wherefore will I divide him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In verse 9, after his death, it is said that he made his grave with the wicked. We find that Jesus Christ was numbered among them. We read in Luke 23 how that when he was hailed away unto this place, there were two others that came with him. They were criminals. They deserved to die. One even testifying to that fact. Oh, I pray that we could be overcame this morning with the aroma of this place, with the atmosphere of being at Calvary, realizing that this is no small thing. And I don't believe a thing that man could ever truly depict in all of its horror, all of its bloodshed, all of its violence, to bring it to pass in such a way that we could truly connect with it. But oh, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon us in power and great glory to be able to impress upon us what is transpiring here at this place. Would to God that these words would be more to us than just a fact, than just a place. This place which is called Calvary. Oh, understand, as Christ reaches this place, how much it means to us. But this was not just a place of death and guilt and shame, though that's what the Romans intended it to be and that's what they used it for. I want you to understand this morning also that Calvary is a place of grace. Though this morning we're not going detail by detail about everything that has happened, we're trying to get our minds wrapped around the environment of this place, what's transpiring here. At first, all we may see is death, suffering, and shame, because they're so overwhelming. I mean, if you walked into the execution chamber today, could you think of anything else but the last one maybe that perished here? Or the one that was getting ready to? Be so hard not to be overwhelmed by death. But let us not miss the grace that is brought down to man at this place, which is called Calvary. Turn over with me to Psalm chapter 85. Psalm chapter number 85. For many years, God's people had looked forward to Calvary, had looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. They had worshipped God the best they could, of course, under their Mosaic law, under their Old Testament worship system. They had lived, in fact, under the law in every sense of the word. Of course, we know the law is still upon us today, and it still has its effect. But since the beginning of creation, God has said, "This is what pleases me." And the penalty for breaking or not doing what pleases me is death. I mean, just boil it down. That's what the law has always been. He gave that law to Adam. He told Adam, "This is what pleases me. Work the garden, eat of every tree. This is what doesn't please me. Don't eat of that tree. Here's the penalty. If you do so, you're going to die." And they did. Death came because of sin. That standard has been delivered to man down through time. Of course, it was delivered to Adam. It was brought forward from Adam as he taught his children. It was codified in a more substantial manner upon Mount Sinai as God gave the law unto Israel to govern them as a nation, he still said the same thing. He says, this is what pleases me. Live according to all of this and live. Break any of it, even the smallest, and die. And man has never been able to meet that holy, righteous demand of God. Ever. And the truth about God is that he is loving and he is kind, but the justice of God is inflexible. It cannot be moved. That righteous demand has to be met. And so where there is sin, there must be death. Has always been, will always be. But when we talk about God, even from the very beginning, we also find mercy. Mercy demands that we not receive what we are due. Mercy demands that what we have earned is withheld from us. So when you put the two of them together, the righteous, holy demands of God, you might call it the truth of God, His law, and then the mercy of God, those things in which says, don't give them what they deserve, you've got a problem, don't you? How do you reconcile the two? That's why Calvary is a place of grace, because in Calvary we find the two reconciled. And notice here in Psalm chapter 85, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Notice verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Verse 10 tells us exactly what was going to transpire and what did transpire on Calvary. Mercy and truth have met together. And they met together on that lonely hill so many years ago as the Son of Man, free from all guilt, innocent of all crime, was lifted up. The perfect sinless sacrifice, giving his life. Why? So that the righteous standard of God would be upheld and met. And so that the mercy of God would also be effected unto the elect, unto man. And in the person of Christ, we find mercy and we find truth, or the law of God, coming together. God punished Jesus Christ for our sin. That's what all this is about. But it's about more than punishment, because not only did death have to occur because the law said death had to occur, and it did. Christ died for us. He died because of our sin. But you know, we also needed something. We needed that righteousness. Mercy needed to happen to us, that what we were due was withheld, and grace that we received something that we did not earn. The righteousness of God given to us or imputed to us through Christ. That's Calvary. That's what happened upon this hill. We should rejoice in that today and glorify God that, as he says there in the second half of verse 10, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, I thought on that for a long time. When you think about righteousness, of course, again, the perfect standard of God in peace. How can man have peace with God if he has that perfect righteous standard? How can righteousness and peace ever come together when man is convolved, when man is concerned? How can they kiss? How can they be at one? And of course, the answer is Christ. The answer is Calvary. The only thing that can be. So as we make it to this place, as Calvary is reached, we find that mercy and truth are met together in Christ. That's what Calvary is about. We find that righteousness and peace have kissed, and we are right in the eyes of God because of the sacrifice of Christ that transpires here. Oh, that we would be able to see the blessings of Calvary here. Again, that they would be more than just words, but they would be like darts or arrows from the Almighty God that would stick fast in our heart to awake us, to remind us of what we have. Because it is so great. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, that brought the grace of God down to man. Isn't that what we sing as well? Oh, rejoice in Calvary this day. What then can be said of such a place as this, where the Lord of glory will bear the sins of His people as He reaches that place? We saw that He was being led here. And just like with every other step along this path, He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done many things. Willingly led. As He had been led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, as He had been led into the ministry, as He had been led throughout it to do this and to do that, we find Him being led unto Calvary. Physically by the Roman soldiers, but even more so, of course, by the will of God. What can be said of this place where the Lord of glory will bear the sins of His people? When He willingly then lays down upon that cross beam once it's been assembled. As He willingly then stretches out His arms to have His wrists nailed to the cross. As He willingly then tucks one foot behind the other to have His feet nailed thereupon. What a horrible pain that must have been, just on the, horizontal position, laying there upon the cross, feeling those things transpire in His body. And don't think for a minute that because He was God, He didn't feel it. He did. He felt it perfectly in every way. What can be said of such a place where the Lord of glory will then be hoisted up and that vertical cross or that vertical beam slid down into the hole? That would keep Him there between heaven and earth for as many as 6 hours. Once that beam is lifted up, once it's hoisted into place, the pain of the wrists and the pain of the feet quickly begin to fade and the weight of the rest of the body begins to crush in upon the lungs, upon the organs. What can be said of this place? Jesus Christ wasn't doing this to gain a following. He wasn't doing this to make a ministry or to make a name. Jesus Christ did all of that for me. For me. I'm sure of it as I'm sure of anything. And I pray that you can be as sure of it as you can be today. And I know that just as I'm sure of that, that I didn't deserve any of it. Yet as I picture Christ being hoisted up, as I think about this place, what can be said of it? This place that witnessed such a contradiction of sinners against Christ. The multitude gathered to watch an innocent man die. The thieves beside Him, all that we can take in. What can be said of this place? Where the greatest transaction in human history takes place between God and the Son of Man. Those hours of darkness and the untold horrors that Christ had inflicted upon Him because of what? Because that's what the Jews wanted, because that's what the Roman government, and the soldiers delved out to Him. No. Because I broke the law of God and I sinned. The true horror of Calvary happened in those dark hours when Jesus Christ had to have that inflicted upon Him because of me. Because of me. He thought enough of me to go to the cross and die for me. And I pray for you today as well. What can be said of this place where Christ would finish the work of redemption? About this place where salvation and its work is completed. Rejoice with me today at this place which is called Calvary. And reaching it means the end of so much. the end of so much. And we're so thankful today to have that knowledge, to have that understanding. If you can look at the cross this morning, if you can arrive at this place called Calvary and not be affected, well, I pray that would quickly change. Well, I pray, like we said a minute ago, a dart or an arrow from God would strike your heart, even at this moment. That you would understand, I'm a sinner. And that means death. I've earned that because I'm a sinner. See Christ high and lifted up, dying for you on the cross here, upon Calvary, upon this hill, paying the price in blood, paying the price in being forsaken by God, paying the price in suffering our hell. Believe with every fiber of your being. Christ has died for you, and be saved. Christ said, as he spoke during his ministry, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Can you come to the foot of the cross today? We don't ask you to come to Mount Sinai to try to keep the law. That doesn't work. We don't ask you to come to the mountain that man has built, works and religion. That doesn't work. We ask you to come to Mount Calvary, to Christ, to the cross. Simply believing that He died for you is all that it takes to change your life. All it takes to save your soul. And I pray that you can do that this morning. Let's stand and have a verse of invitation.